Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you that it is your very grace to us that you'd reveal yourself to us. And we pray this morning that as we look into it intently, you'd help us to engage our minds, help us to work hard, but also we pray that you would give us clarity about the shape of this world, about the way that we should live if the world is shaped like that, and what difference you make, and especially your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask for your great blessing this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been in the passage during the week, but if you have, you probably know that wisdom is a fairly major theme that comes up in this chapter. It's not in every verse, but I think it's probably one of the big dominant themes, especially in the first half of the chapter, which I'm going to be dealing with this morning. Now, wisdom is one of those words which I think in Christian circles we use a fair bit, but outside Christian circles probably not so much. At least in my experience, before I was a Christian, wisdom, when I heard the word, I thought, okay, really old Chinese man on a mountain, long beard, stroking it. That's wisdom. Or Yoda, you know, have to say things backwards. That's what wisdom is. But while wisdom might not be something talked about heaps in the world at large, it's something that everyone desires, unless they're fools. All the time, I think people are trying to gain wisdom in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of areas. Because wisdom, according to the Bible, is not merely knowledge. Wisdom is actually getting the shape of how things are in life and living in sync with that. Understanding how life works and then living in step with that. And so people are about that all the time. In fact, have a look at verse 25, chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. It says this: "So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things," it says. The scheme of things. That's helpful, I reckon. Wisdom is trying to get the scheme of things, the shape of things, the structure, so that I can navigate through that structure rightly. So wisdom has those two parts. The first is, I want to understand the shape of life. Now, how do you do that? Well, the teacher, the writer in Ecclesiastes, the way that he understands the shape of life, and the way we do too, is we observe. How does life work? We're looking all the time. What happens when I treat this person this way? Well, I'm not going to do that again. No, when I treat them this way, it goes well for them, it goes well for me. I'm going to live like that. We watch other people and how they live their life, and we see the things that work and the things that don't work. We learn all sorts of tricks of the trade from other people as they share their wisdom with us. And so all the time we're trying to understand, what is the shape of life? How is it structured? What sort of circumstances require what sort of response? So that's the first side of wisdom. Second side of wisdom then is, okay, now I'm going to live in step with it. And so wisdom is profoundly practical. It's not just head knowledge, it actually works itself out in every detail of daily life, because it's applying the knowledge that we have learnt about the shape of reality. If the world works like this, I need to live like this. And if I don't, what I'm going to find is I keep bumping up against reality and bumping up against the shape of life, and I'll get bruised and hurt by life. But if I get how life works, then I'm going to be able to navigate life much more smoothly, and it's going to go much better for me. It's like a map. Now, I've used this one before, I think in the first week when we started. It's like a map. Maps show you the way things are and show you how to navigate. You land in a foreign land, you have no idea where to go. It's pretty helpful to get a map fairly quickly so you can work out your way around it and how you're going to navigate. And if there's no maps available, well, you're going to start observing things fairly quickly and at least get a mental map in your mind. Otherwise, you're going to start sketching it down so you have an understanding of the geography and where to go and what people live where and all those sort of things. We need a map. That's wisdom. Wisdom is to have a map. That's how life functions. Now I know how to navigate life. Foolishness is the opposite. It's to be in the foreign land and think, I don't need a map. I'm not going to make a map. I'm just going to bumble through and see how I go with life. But what we'll find is we get lost quickly and frequently, and we get hurt. Or we have a map. People have tried to pass on wisdom to us. Our parents have tried to say, this is how life works, guys. And we say, no, 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 I don't need the map. I'm a man. I can find my own way there. I don't need anyone to tell me how to do it. And so we go on without a map. But the Bible would say, no, actually, that's foolishness. Someone has tried to show you the shape of life, but you don't care. And so you're just going to go it on your own. Now, most people are trying to do their best to build their map. Most people in the world are trying to gain wisdom all the time, even if they're not thinking in the categories of wisdom. They've got enough street smarts to work out when I look around, the people who do this get ahead. I'm going to do that. And so people all the time are getting pretty good at instinctively watching, learning, and gaining wisdom for themselves in all sorts of areas of life. Wisdom is one of those pursuits that is universal. Now, it happens on a high level, a really high sort of scale. And so you've got guys like Stephen Hawking, who are trying to find a unified theory of everything. Now, he's a brilliant guy, but he's trying to bring together a unified theory of how the whole universe works, how everything works, because he thinks if you can get wisdom on that scale, the shape of reality on that scale, then you can unlock all the secrets of the universe and we can be the masters of our own destiny. Or if your field is science, for some people, they think, if we can just gain all the wisdom we need in science, if we can work out the shape of things in the scientific world, we're going to be able to eradicate disease. We're going to be able to stop the effects of aging. Ultimately, we might even be able to live forever if we can unlock the secrets of science. So let's seek wisdom in that area. What's the shape so that we can navigate rightly through it? Economics. For some people, it's this sort of area. If we can just understand the processes of economics and the theories, and when you play with this, it does this, and when you muck around with it, if we can just understand all of that, then eventually we may get to the point where we'll be free from financial uncertainty. We might be able to have a world where there is unparalleled prosperity across the globe, where we wipe out entirely poverty. So you see that at this macro level, people trying to gain wisdom so that they can shape their destiny. But you also see it just at the micro level, just for your average bloke, your average woman, and they're just trying to get, how does the world work so I can navigate my life and it works the best for me? We do it in finances, don't we? When I went to get a loan to buy a house, we got a mortgage broker, and the mortgage broker was called Mortgage Wisdom. Because you want everyone's the wisdom you can gather, all the wisdom you can gather when you go into that sort of financial arrangement. We want to learn wisdom in the area of finances, and so we observe, how did that guy get ahead? What did he do with his money? Well, he saved, he didn't spend it, he didn't gamble it away, he didn't fritter it. No, and then he invested that money, and he invested in this, and he invested in that, and that seemed to be a wise investment because of these things. And so we're all the time watching those sort of things. We're listening to others. What did you do? They tell us, well, so you're learning wisdom from other people, because that's part of how you sketch your map. You sketch, but you hear other people's. They know this bit of the map and others know this bit. And so you sketch it and you're getting more and bigger picture. You read about finance stuff, you learn, you study, and then you act. That's the shape of reality in terms of finance. Now I'm going to live in light of that reality and make my investments wisely in terms of the things that I have learnt. And often it all goes well and you win in terms of your finance. We're trying to gain wisdom in the financial world so that life will go well financially for us. Family. We want to be wise in terms of family. We listen to others for their parenting advice. How do you do it when your kids were like this age? We read parenting books and see what others have to say about it. We watch other parents and see their mistakes and think, I'm not going to do that. And we watch and see their successes and think, I'm going to do that. And with our parents, even more so, how did my parents raise me? I'm never doing that. Or, no, I had a pretty good experience as a kid and I'm going to, or more likely a bit of a middle ground. Never doing those things, but I'll do those things. They were pretty good. Because we're trying to find what's the shape of parenting look like. If I do these things, then it generally goes well for kids. So I want to do these things. And then we put them into practice and try to make it work. We try to live in sync with the shape of reality. Happiness. We observe the world. Who seems happy around me? Why are they happy? What's making them happy? I'm going to try the things that make them happy. We give things a go, and if they make us happy, we'll think, oh, I'm going to keep doing those things. We read books about happiness and fulfillment. We see what the TV and the radio and the internet and the magazines say about happiness, and we think we'll give those a go. Because we're trying to work out what is the shape of life with regard to happiness, so I can get in sync with that, and I can live a happy life myself. So can you see? Wisdom. Profoundly practical, it's in every area of life and we all want it and we're all pursuing it because in the end we want to control something of what's going to happen in our life. We want to control our future. We want to control our destiny. And the Bible affirms wisdom. Even in this chapter in Ecclesiastes, and he's going to say more than this, he says wisdom is a really, really good thing. Wisdom is something to really pursue. However, before we jump into this chapter and we dig deep into the topic of wisdom and see the two big things that the teacher wants to share with us there, just a bit of a note on how we read and how we apply Ecclesiastes. And no doubt you've been picking this up as the weeks have gone by. But I want to encourage you, I think it's not always the best thing to take Ecclesiastes and apply every single thing that the teacher says directly to yourself. Now, why do I say that? The reason I say that is because I reckon what the teacher is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes is, here is a guy who is playing a role. Here is a guy who is stepping into a character. Here is a guy who is conducting an experiment. And so the conclusions that he comes to in his experiment are not necessarily the conclusions that we would come to if we had the full picture of life. See, the experiment that he is conducting is the under the sun experiment. So he's stepping into a role of someone who lives life just under the sun. Someone who lives in this world and tries to make sense of his world just through his own experiences. Just through what he can see and experience and watch others doing, and without much particular revelation from God. There's a little bit, but not particularly much revelation. God saying, a voice from outside saying, this is how it is. This is the shape of life. This is the shape of reality. So under the sun, he's trying to conduct the experiment where he just looks around and tries to work out the shape of reality from what he sees from the human perspective, from our perspective, without God speaking into the picture particularly much. And so what we find is this is what the teacher is doing, and the conclusions that he comes to will only be part of the story. In fact, sometimes the conclusions he comes to will be at odds if we had the whole picture, if we understood the whole of reality. Now, what you will find is, even though he's talking about life under the sun, he mentions God a whole bunch of times. Now, why does he do that if he's just talking about life from the human perspective? Well, I think it's because when you observe the world, you don't need to bring God into the picture. But when you start to draw conclusions about the world, if you want to have conclusions of any depth, then you have to have some sort of framework with which to interpret the world. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes has a few options there. He could adopt a framework that he knows is actually wrong. So he could come from the framework of a polytheistic universe, where there are many gods, which is pretty much the dominant view in the whole ancient world at the time. Or he could adopt an atheistic framework and interpret things from that point of view, which is pretty much non-existent in the ancient world, and he knows to be wrong. Or what he does, I think, is he adopts a framework that he knows to be true, and that is, there is a God, he's the God of the Bible, he's the God who is in control of everything and orders everything, he is a good God. And so he adopts that framework because he knows that's the actual framework, because he's a Jew, he's an Israelite, and he uses that. But he doesn't bring in a heap about God, does he? He doesn't bring in all sorts of things we know to be true about God, because he's still trying to conduct the experiment of life under the sun without substantial revelation from God. And so when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, I think there's just a little warning. Don't try to apply everything directly, immediately to yourself, because the conclusions that he comes to in the book of Ecclesiastes are under the sun conclusions. And when you step out of the book and see the rest of the Old Testament, you get a bigger picture. And when you step into the New Testament, you get an even bigger picture still, which will bring us to greater and bigger conclusions. Now, this might help. I've told you this story before, but I was driving back from the snow, coming along down into Jindabyne. As you come along the road, there's the big maze on the left-hand side, biggest fence-paling maze in the Southern Hemisphere. And so me and my mates went in, and a whole bunch of us went into the maze and were very quickly lost. But there's this big tower, like a platform, and one of our mates went up on the platform. He could see the whole maze. We were wandering around the maze trying to find where we were going. He's up the top, he sees the whole thing, and he's just laughing. Show us the way. He wouldn't show us the way. And so we're trapped in the maze, and darkness came. And we live in the maze. The maze is life. We're trying to make sense of life, wandering around the maze. Life under the sun is being in the maze and trying to make sense of the maze just from being in the maze without any help from the outside, without any help from the platform. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing. When I looked around this corner of the maze, I saw that's a dead end. Don't go down that way. But when I went this way, that's a good way to go. Let's go this way together. I bumped into a mate. Which way did you get? Don't go that. All right, let's go this way. I learned wisdom from other people. I jumped up and I tried to peep over. You know, learning wisdom all the time, mapping out, working a way around the maze, I've come to these conclusions. But if we could be lifted up to the top of the maze, what we'd actually see, if we're standing on the platform, we'd see the whole maze very clearly. And what we'd actually find is a whole bunch of the conclusions that we came to, well, some were right. Some of the shape, as we tried to work it out in the maze, were correct. But there was more to them than we ever could have imagined. They're filled out when we're on the platform. There's other conclusions that we came to in the maze. I thought the maze was shaped like this. But when I got up the top, I actually realized, no, the maze was shaped like that. And so some of the preliminary conclusions he comes to in the maze, when you come to the New Testament, when you come out to the platform and God speaks fully into the picture, you actually realize the maze is shaped differently. And so the preliminary conclusions he comes to of someone just in the maze are not correct, are not the way you would live if you had the whole picture. And we do have the whole picture. And the other thing you find is there's sections of the maze you never understood when you're in them. And even when you lift up to the platform, there's sections of the maze you still won't understand. So with that background, that framework in mind, let's come to chapter 7, the topic of wisdom, and see what the teacher has to say about wisdom. And I think the first thing the teacher says about wisdom is it's awesome. Wisdom is great. You can't get through life without it. It's the map that helps you navigate your way through the maze. And if you don't have a map, you're in lots and lots of trouble. We need wisdom. It's very, very great. So have a look at verse 2 with me. It says this. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. So did you notice what he does there? These things are good. These things are better. Good and better. Now, all the good and better things are things we're not usually thinking are good or better. Did you notice that? The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Which is basically saying, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a wedding. You think, really? Man, I'd prefer to go to a wedding than a funeral. But he says, no. It's better to go to the funeral than to go to the wedding. Why? Verse 2. Death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Why is going to the funeral better than going to the wedding? Because the funeral reminds us we're all going to die. This person's dead. That's where I'm heading. If I'm going to be wise, I need to understand the shape of reality, the shape of life. The shape of life is that we all die, and I need to take that to heart and order my life in such a way that takes that into account. Because otherwise, I'm living foolishly. I'm not living wisely. I have to tell you, I don't love funerals. And I have to take a few funerals. It's one of the roles in my job that's particularly difficult, I find. But I tell you what, nothing crystallizes reality more than a funeral. It teaches you wisdom. It teaches you to order your days correctly. Weddings are wonderful. Enjoy weddings. But there is something about a funeral that brings wisdom, brings clarity to life. Verse 3 says, frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. You think, really? Really? Yes, says the teacher. Now, it's not that we need to be frustrated all the time. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should always have a sad face and everything should really suck. He's saying, no, frustration is good for the heart because having our goals blocked, having disappointments, having difficulties in life, it's good for our hearts because it teaches us wisdom. It actually teaches us that's the world we live in. That's the shape of reality. We're going to experience all sorts of frustrations and disappointments and disillusionments. And if you get that, you're going to be ready for the next lot. You're going to be able to order your life and your days rightly. So when the next lot come along, you're going to be prepared for them, prepared for life in the world. See, almost by nature, the young person in general hasn't experienced many disappointments and frustrations and disasters and deaths in their life. And so generally, by nature, the younger person lacks the wisdom that an older person does. Because the older person has experienced many more knocks, many more disappointments, many more hurts, and it's taught them that's the shape of life. And so when those things come again, I'm prepared, I'm ready, I know what life holds for me. That's wisdom. Verse 5, it's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. You think, really? It's better to have someone tell me I'm wrong than to party to great music. Now I think I'd prefer to party to great music than have someone tell me I was wrong. But the teacher says, no. Because when the wise person corrects us, it makes us wiser. It equips us more for life. Partying's great. But just partying on and enjoying things and having fun, while not bad, doesn't equip us for life. It doesn't make us wise. Doesn't teach us the shape of reality. So see what he's doing? This is better. This is good. This is better. And they all seem like hard things. Why are they better? They bring wisdom to us, which shows wisdom must be a very, very valuable thing. If he's saying all these difficult experiences in life, all these negative things in life are worth having because of the wisdom they bring. Wisdom is so priceless that you can say it's better to go to the funeral than to go to the wedding because it makes me wise. Wisdom is great, very valuable. Verse 11, he continues on the same sort of track. Verse 11 says, wisdom is like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Now, those who see the sun, I think, is just all people. An inheritance is a good thing. It means I know I have security for the future. The nation of Israel was promised the inheritance of the promised land. And so they know we were secure for our future as a nation. Wisdom's like that. It brings security. It benefits anyone who has wisdom. Verse 12 says, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it. Wisdom's a shelter, just like money is a shelter. Now, you might not ever have thought particularly much about this. But money protects us from lots of difficult situations. See, in many circumstances, money can actually shield us against discomfort, against pain, against all sorts of difficulty. Now, if you've always had a fair degree of money, it's often more difficult to get this particular truth. But if you found yourself in situations where you were trapped because you couldn't actually buy your way out of them, you realize money is a shelter. You realize I'm particularly vulnerable. See, if things go bad for a rich person, I'm stuck in an area where there's crime going on, my kids are going to a school I don't want them to go to, I'm going to move. I've got money, I can just choose another area and move. But for many people, they don't have that luxury. And so money doesn't shelter them from all those experiences. They're trapped in that particular area. They can't just get out of there. We see it in terms of, in a little degree, we're very blessed in our country in terms of our healthcare. But you do see it to some extent. If you have private healthcare, if you have money, then it gives you all sorts of options that people who can't afford that don't have. You see it in countries where there's incredible poverty, where people have jobs which are terrible, terrible, monotonous jobs where they get paid very little money. But there's no way they can get out of that situation. It's the only job they're ever going to be able to get. Whereas when you have money, it provides all sorts of opportunities and education experience. Money is a shelter. It protects us from all sorts of difficulties and difficult experiences in life. And so is wisdom, says the Bible. Wisdom shields us. If we're wise, we're shielded from all sorts of pains and difficulties and disasters. Because as I've said before, the wiser you get, the more you get, this is how life works. And so when I step into it, I know how to live it so that it goes well. But if you're not wise, then you don't get how life works, and so you keep bumping up against reality, bumping up against the shape of things, causing all sorts of difficulties and troubles around you. Wisdom is awesome. It's a shelter, the teacher says. And verse 19, he says this, wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers of a city. Being wise is actually powerful, actually has a power about it. Understanding the world and how to live rightly in it is a very, very powerful thing. So I think that's the first big thing that the teacher is trying to say. Number one, wisdom's awesome. Pursue it. Go after it. Get the shape of life. Live in step with the shape of life. But then I think the other thing that he says in this chapter is, but God is very, very limited. It's limited. And this is where it starts to grate us, because I want a world that I can control. I want a world where if I can just get how it works and live in sync, everything goes well for me now and for my future. That's why the concept of karma is so rife throughout every society everywhere and throughout the religions of the world. Because the natural way to think when you're just under the sun and you're just trying to make sense of experience, you work out there is a shape to life. And if I live in step with it, it generally goes well for me. And so karma, you start to get that idea of the people who are good, the people who are wise, the people who put good things in, get good things out. And the people who are dumb and the people who are wicked and the people who are get bad things out. That's the way it should work. And so we think that's the way it should work for us. It's a bit like cooking. I took up cooking a bit over a year ago and never cooked a thing in my life. I used to think the things that came from the kitchen, my wife would bring them out. I just go, this is miraculous. I don't know how you do this. This is just, now I know. Uh-huh. Now, everything my wife brings out is still totally miraculous, if you're talking to her at all. But once you start cooking, you realise there's a recipe, here are the ingredients, you stick the ingredients in, you cook it the way it says, and generally if the recipe is a good recipe, it comes out exactly the way you want at the end, doesn't it? Now we want life to be like that. If I just get the recipe, I put the right things in, I'm wise, I'm righteous, I'm good, then the good stuff should come back out. I should get a great meal at the end of it, a great life should come out the other end. And when it doesn't, I'm angry. I think, this is not fair. This is not right. But the teacher here, observing life under the sun, says, but that's the way it is. The recipe doesn't always come out good in the end. Why? Because verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Why is wisdom limited? Why doesn't it guarantee our future is going to be the way we want it to be? Because the world has been made crooked. It says God has crookeded it up. He's crunched it up. It was straight, but he's made it busted. It's broken. Beautiful, but broken. And as we move through the rest of the Bible, again, we don't get the full revelation. We just get that little snippet dropped in Ecclesiastes. We don't get the full picture. But as we come into, especially Romans chapter 8, which we've been to in previous weeks, we get that picture of when we sinned and rebelled against God, because we are the head of creation, the rulers of creation, God handed the whole of the created order to which we are connected over to frustration, to futility, to meaninglessness. Here it's called to crookedness. It's not straight. It's not the way it was meant to be. Now, it was a punishment, but a gracious punishment, because God's plan, if you could look down and see the end of things, is through Jesus, he's going to unfrustrate everything. He's going to make everything straight again. He's going to bring about a whole new creation through Jesus' death on the cross and saving us. But that's not the way it is at the moment. Things are crooked. And so, verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. He says, because the world is crooked, we can't discover the future. Good times come. Be happy. Bad times come too. And when they do, consider this. God brings them. He brings good times. He brings bad times. We don't know when. We don't know why. We can't discover anything about the future. We don't know what our future holds. We don't know what life is going to bring. It's hidden from us. It doesn't matter how wise we are. It will not unlock the future for us. You see how he's saying, man, wisdom is great, but wisdom is limited. Verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Now you read that and you think, no, it shouldn't be like that. If karma's right, it shouldn't be like that. That's why we say things like, how is it that that person, they're so good, they're so kind, they do so much for the community, how is it that that person has cancer? But that person, that horrible man who just lives for themselves and, how is it that they're okay and they live long all the days of their life? You'd think if you lived wisely, which is righteously, which makes sense. See, if God created this universe, then the shape of life is a moral shape to life. If the moral God created this universe, then the right way to live, the way to live that works, is a moral way, a righteous way. And so wisdom and righteousness go hand in glove. Foolishness and wickedness go hand in glove. And so you'd think, though, if I just live wisely, which is righteously, I'll live long and everything will go well for me. And if I live foolishly and wickedly, if I live an immoral life, then it will always go badly for me. Now, often it does. And as you move through the book of Proverbs, it really encourages you to think, yes, the wise and righteous life is the best life, and the immoral and wicked and foolish life is the life that goes badly for you. And often it does work that way, but not always. In a crooked world, sometimes the righteous perish and the wicked live long. Wisdom is very good, but it is very limited. The teacher sees people who have worked hard all their life to understand life and to live righteously, but they die young. And he's looked around this world and he's seen people who have been wicked and ungodly and foolish, and yet they've lived into their old age. Wisdom is very good, but is limited. It doesn't guarantee that everything is going to go well for us all the days of our life. And so if this is the case, the teacher comes to the conclusion of verse 16. And this is a bit mind-boggling, I think. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Now remember, this is a guy who's evaluating things from life under the sun. He's not taking on the perspective of the final judgment, eternity, heaven and hell, all the things that we know when we're lifted up to the platform and we see them from the perspective of the New Testament, we know all those things. No, when I look around and I see what happens to the righteous and the wicked in this life, and the righteous sometimes seem to die young and the wicked sometimes see to get ahead. When I look around at that and I see that in the world, the conclusion I come to is, don't be over-righteous, don't be over-wise. Because why doesn't it benefit you? What does it benefit? Don't be really wicked. No. Because if you're really wicked, that will likely get you into lots of trouble. If you live really unwisely, that's generally going to go really bad for you. And you just need to look at mortality rates among criminals. Living foolishly and immorally generally doesn't go well. There's all sorts of negative outcomes. So no, don't live like that. But don't live too righteously or wisely either. Live in moderation. Because if living wisely and righteously is not going to guarantee me in this life that I don't die young, I don't perish, then just live in moderation. Now remember, I think he's in his role. I think he's talking about someone who's experimenting and drawing conclusions from life under the sun. No final judgment. I'm not bringing that into the picture. I'm not bringing heaven and hell and eternity into the picture. Just looking at life, the best, conclusion you can come to is live moderately, because sometimes the righteous die young and the wicked live long. Now, I reckon his logic makes sense. If you're just looking at the world from that sort of perspective, from our human perspective out, that's the conclusion we come to with no limited revelation from God. It was Buddha's conclusion. Buddha's conclusion was live in moderation. Now, here's a guy living life under the sun, looking around, trying to make sense of experience and what he sees under the sun. And his conclusion is live in moderation. Now, isn't that how most of our society lives today? Oh, don't be an evil crook. No, that's terrible. But don't be, too good either. Party and have fun. Isn't that how most people live today? Live in moderation, guys. Don't be a goody two-shoes, but don't be a really evil, guy, person. Just live somewhere in the middle. Live in moderation. And I think, again, we're getting a picture of wisdom's awesome, but it has its limits. It doesn't guarantee everything's going to go well for you. And then in verse 23, all this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Here you go. These are the reflections of the wisest person who ever lived before the coming of Jesus. And his reflection is, I'm determined to be wise. I'm going to work at being wise, but it was beyond me. I couldn't get reality. I couldn't understand the full shape of life. Wisdom was limited. And so as you move through the chapter, you get this real sense that, oh, wisdom's awesome. Pursue it. It's gonna be a shelter for you and bring great benefit to your life, but it's very limited because the world is crooked. And so you can't guarantee your destiny. You can't know what the future will bring. Sometimes the righteous will perish young and the wicked will get ahead. And wisdom, no matter how much you try to grasp it, you won't get the whole picture. Now, the wonderful thing is we're not left there because we live this side of Jesus. And so this is the conclusions if you're walking around in the maze that you come to and you get to the end and hopefully you're thinking, oh, this feels pretty meaningless. But then what we can do is we can be lifted up and we can get up on the platform, we can have another look back out across the maze and see what the New Testament has to say about wisdom. And what it's going to do is going to affirm some things, it's going to correct some things, and let's see what those are. So firstly, as we step out to the platform, what are the things that it confirms? What sinks from the teacher's understanding of wisdom to the New Testament understanding of wisdom? Well, the two big things sink. Wisdom is great. Wisdom has limitations. In fact, as you come into the New Testament, it says wisdom is crucial. If you don't get the shape of reality, you actually don't get salvation. Wisdom becomes a really central and important category in the New Testament. But it also says you're never going to be absolutely wise because only God is God. He's only the one who knows all things. Your wisdom is only a small subset of his wisdom. He understands all of reality perfectly. You understand a small part of reality a bit. Plus, you live in a broken world, a world that is still crooked until the return of Jesus. And so there will be all sorts of things that we don't get. We can't fathom the future. There will be times when the godly Christian dies young and the wicked person who hates God lives long into their old age. There'll be many things we don't understand. It's just part of being creatures dependent upon a creator. But what we also find as we step up to the platform, the New Testament platform, we look back out of the maze is this. Some things are corrected. And I think the big thing that's corrected from this passage is don't be over-righteous. So when you take on the role and you live from just human experience under the sun, that's a very valid conclusion. You know, don't be too righteous because it doesn't guarantee you necessarily a great long life. But when you come into the New Testament, what we see is, no, there's a final judgment coming. There's eternity coming. There's heaven and hell coming. And the way you live in this life is actually crucial, not just for this life. We're not just looking at the experience of this. We're now looking on into eternity. And so the revelation of God shines in, and what the New Testament says is, live absolutely righteously. In fact, Jesus came to die so you could be declared righteous, right with God. So now be who you are. Live as rightly and as righteously and as wisely and as godly as you can possibly be. So can you see how walking around in the maze, you might come to these conclusions, but when you lift it up and you see the whole picture, you realize, oh, I've got to come to a very different conclusion in the New Testament than I came to just looking at life under the sun. Now, there's another big thing, and this is the final big thing I reckon the New Testament does for us, and the most important thing is it's said some things, yeah, affirmed some things from the teacher. It's corrected some things from the teacher, but now it goes, let me tell you the heart of wisdom. Let me give you the key to the shape of the maze. Let me give you some goggles that when you put them on, you see life in a whole new reality, and when you get this, you will be truly wise. And the heart of wisdom is this, it's the cross of Jesus. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22 says this. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to both to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross of Jesus is the very heart of wisdom. If you get it, you have the key that unlocks reality. Now the world will look at it and think that's stupid, that's foolish. You look foolish to them. Jews will look at it and think, oh, it's not powerful enough to man signs. Greeks will look at it and they'll think, oh, that looks foolish. It looks weak, it looks foolish to the world. But this passage says, no, it's actually God's wisdom, the heart of God's wisdom. It's the wisdom that brings salvation to human beings so they can live on it for eternity with God. It's the wisdom that will recreate this entire world and make it all it was meant to be and make what is crooked straight once again. It's the heart of God's wisdom, the cross of Christ. And if you get this, you are truly wise, because you see the core of reality, the core of how the universe is shaped, the core of life. And if you get this, it'll inform every single detail of your life. It's like you whack on cross glasses and every single thing of life you see with a new wisdom, with God's wisdom, with a clarity you had never seen before. Wisdom's great, but limited, says the New Testament. But let me give you the secret. Let me give you the heart of it. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, let me apply it to you. How does all this hit home for us? Well, the first is this. Recognize the limits of wisdom. There's so much we won't ever know in this life. Know that much of God's ways and what he does will be hidden from us. We just don't have answers for why all things happen to us. Know that the sin and brokenness of the world means that there are things we can't understand the way we should. Don't think you're going to be able to control your life just by putting the right ingredients in and mixing up the right way and cooking them the right way. A good product's going to come out the end. Sometimes the meal is not tasty at the end. And it just doesn't matter how well we cook it. That's the way it turns out. Don't think that we're going to be able to control our finances and our family and our health and our happiness and every detail of life. Wisdom is wonderful and helps in all these things, but it has limitations in every area. But recognize this, the wisdom that has been given us in the New Testament, we have the heart of it. We have the very core, we have the center. We have the lens through which to look at all those things in life, finances, family, friends, experiences, happiness. And when we look at it through the lens of the cross, we see clearly how all of those things are to be put together, the shape of reality, so we can live rightly and wisely in response to them. Let me give you one example, and I'm just picking a random one. Finances, because I brought it up earlier. See, if you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and you're doing the life under the sun thing, then these are the sort of experiences you might have. So firstly, wisdom is great. Your experience might be this. I want to learn wisdom in the area of my finances. So I watch. I see what other people do. I see what investments get ahead. I watch the stock exchange. I watch the property market. I read the financial papers and magazines. I go to uni and do an economics degree. I read, I learn, I study, and then I act on what I know. I live in light of the reality I've perceived, and it goes well. I get ahead. I'm rich and I'm wealthy. My finances are ordered rightly. That's wisdom is great. Shift into, but wisdom has limitations. But then something happens that you could never have expected. A disaster in some part of the world. Stock markets crash all over the place. Everything that you invested your money into all those years, it's gone. It's gone in an instant, one day. And suddenly you find yourself in a desperate, difficult situation. Wisdom is great, but wisdom is limited. Now, there you go. That's where you left in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's where you left with life under the sun. Well, wisdom's great, but it's limited, and so I just need to get on with things and understand that's the way it is. And that feels pretty futile and meaningless to me. But what the New Testament does is then it lifts us up to the platform and it says, actually, there's a greater wisdom, a deeper wisdom, the key, the very heart of wisdom. And what it is the cross of Jesus. And when you put that on, you'll see your finances through a whole different lens. You'll see them through the lens of eternity. Yes, act wisely and learn and invest, but more importantly, order your finances now, not for this age, but for the age to come. Jesus says, don't store up treasures that are going to rust and decay and be destroyed. Store up treasures in heaven. Invest here for there. And if the cross of Jesus is the heart of reality, this is what God is doing, saving people through his cross, then my finances are for the work of the cross. For the work of hearing about Jesus and growing in him so that they will go on and be in eternity. And houses and cars and all the things that are necessary for life are necessary for life. But they're just that. They're not where it's at. And so I'm not going to use my life to get those things. I'm going to have some of those things to serve the Lord with my finances and establish and pursue the work of his kingdom. And if at some stage I bump into the limitations of wisdom, if sometime in my life I bump into that financial disaster that strips away everything that I have worked for and everything I have, man, that will be a terrible blow and difficult to come back from. I know some of you experience things like that. But it's not devastating. Because when I look at it through the lens of the cross, I realize I'm passing through here. I'm going to live on for all eternity. And the place where there is true riches is in relationship with God in glory for all eternity. Do you see how when you have the cross, you have the lens which unlocks everything and gives you the key, gives you the very heart of wisdom, the clarity to live every area of life rightly? So in conclusion, the teacher says, what I observe when I look at life under the sun, the conclusion I come to is this: wisdom is great, but is limited. So be careful how much you rely on wisdom to control your destiny. But then we shift it up to the platform and the New Testament says to us, yes, wisdom is great. Yes, wisdom is limited. There are a whole bunch of things that we won't know. Much is hidden from us in this crooked world, but he's the heart of wisdom. It's the cross of Jesus. And if you whack those cross goggles on, you will know wisdom truly. You might not be exhaustively wise. You don't know everything, but you will be truly wise. You know the very heart, the very core of reality, and if you live in step with it, that is all that matters. But if you miss this, if you fail to see that the cross is at the center of all things, if you fail to trust in Jesus, then you're a fool. Now, you might be brilliantly smart. You might be the head of your field. You might be a professor in your university department. You might have ordered your finances and made billions of dollars. You might have great relationships. You might be an awesome parent. But if you do not have the cross of Jesus at the center of all those things and see every single one of those things through the lens of the cross, then you're actually a fool. You've missed the very core of reality, the very heart of the shape of all things, and you're living out of step with that, out of sync with the universe, out of sync with the way God has made things. And in the end, there will be eternal consequences, even if we don't see them in this life. But the wonderful thing is that God is in the business of taking fools like me and opening their eyes so that they can see at the center is a cross, where God himself has come to die and draw us back into relationship with himself and make us wise, not by our own ability, but because of his great grace and mercy. And so embrace that. Embrace the cross of Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, as we read these words, which are thousands of years old, they just ring so true. We do have a world that makes sense and there is a shape to it. And if we live in step with it, we know that things often work out well. We thank you for the benefits of wisdom. But we also recognize, Lord, that wisdom has its limits, that things often don't go well, that we don't know what the future holds. And sometimes those who live godly lives have bad things happen to them, Father. We recognize all those things, but we thank you so much for the New Testament that shows us the very heart, the very core of reality, which is the death and resurrection of your Son. Please help us to embrace that. Please help us to see life through that lens. Please help us to order everything we do rightly, as we see the shape of reality, which is a cross-shaped reality. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.